Revelation chapter 1. We started the book of Revelation last week. We're still in the first chapter, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9. And let me read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll open in prayer. Looks like we're still getting some Bibles out here. Good. Thank you very much, man. Appreciate it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts today to the ministry of your word and speak to us as only you can. We look to you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the point in the letter here that John is writing, where he begins to write that letter in earnest, and he identifies himself and says, I, John, and I love how he then describes himself. It is such a beautiful description. He says, I am your brother. First of all, number one, I'm your brother. And secondly, I am your companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. These things are simply ours in Jesus. It's part of what it means to be in Jesus. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we want to imagine ourselves being in Jesus and having a different kind of a life, having it mean something different than what perhaps it should mean from a biblical perspective and the things that Jesus told us that it would mean. John says here that I am your companion in the suffering that is just ours in Jesus. And he was writing to people who had gone through other kinds of suffering as well. We know that John was getting up in age by this time, probably in his 80s. He'd been through a lot. He'd been through a lot of suffering. There had been attempts on his life in the past that had not worked. We learn from some extra biblical material like Fox's Book of Martyrs that they actually attempted to boil him in oil, and it didn't take. It didn't work. He didn't die. And there were other attempts that they put upon John to take his life, which just didn't work because God had more things for him to do and so forth. But John considered suffering to be part of what it meant to be in Jesus. And he says, I'm your companion in suffering, and we're in this together. But he also talked about the patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? That patient endurance. I don't know how patient you are as a rule. I think a lot of people see themselves as fairly impatient. But we are living in a world that tries our patience quite often, doesn't it? And we find ourselves living amidst a people and a world that is just always in the downturn. It's kind of spinning down, and everything around us is breaking down. Everything around us is dying. There is death. There is destruction. There is pain. There is difficulty. There is decay all around us. And it's something that, in a sense, on one sense, we kind of just take it for granted. On another sense, it grieves us. I mean, we know that it's there. We know that it's just like part of what it is to live on planet Earth. But it bothers us. And you go out to start the mower, and it's, oh, that dumb thing, won't start. And this and that. And there's always things going wrong. That's just the way life is. Everything is breaking down. Everything is including our own bodies and so forth. They're in a state of deterioration and so forth. Although we would like to fancy ourselves getting better and with our little Botox keeping ourselves looking, young, if you call it young. To me, it looks like a wax statue, but, we're going to be the prettiest corpses, ever, in the history of the world. But, we live in a world like this, and it demands that we be patient, that we patiently endure. Because, we know that when Jesus returns, he's going to set things different. Things are going to change, but it's not now, is it? I wish it was, but it's not. So what are we doing? We are patiently enduring, and that's what it means to be in Christ, to patiently endure. Don't you hate to hear that? It's like, I've got to be patient. Yeah, that's what it means to be in Jesus, to patiently endure. John says, I'm your brother in all of that. And here I am now, he says, on the island of Patmos. And he tells us why he's on the island of Patmos. This is not like the Caribbean or the Caribbean, however you pronounce it. This is not one of the Hawaiian islands. This is this little tiny island off the coast of what is today Turkey, floating out there in the Aegean Sea, which of course is just adjacent to the Mediterranean. And John is there, he tells us, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, I've been living my life as a Christian. In fact, we believe that John spent most of the latter part of his life actually kind of in a pastoral role in Ephesus, ministering to the people there. But when one of the Roman emperors came into power, Domitian, John was caught up in the persecution that this particular ruler in Rome brought about, and he was sentenced to this little island and to kind of a workforce, to live there and suffer there and so forth. In case you don't know, let me show you a map, courtesy of Google Earth. I can show you right in the middle of where you see that, and there's an arrow pointing to it right there, is the island of Patmos, just this little tiny dot on the map where John was suffering and, living for the Lord. And this is where he received the revelation that he is writing about right here, right now. And he goes on in verse 10, if you look with me in the text, and it says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. First of all, some people believe that this reference to the Lord's day means that John was talking about a particular day of the week, and that would be true if this Greek word was a noun, but it is not. It's not. By the way, the Lord's day is Sunday, according in the Bible. Don't confuse the Lord's day and the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is Saturday. The Lord's day was referred to by the new early church as Sunday simply because it was Resurrection Day. And that's all they weren't necessarily exalting it above another day. They weren't saying, this is the best day. It was just called the Lord's day because it was on that day Jesus rose from the grave. So you got the Sabbath, you got the Lord's day. But in the text here, this is not a noun, this is an adjective. And those of you that might remember some of your elementary grammar, remember that an adjective is an attribute of the noun. So he's speaking of the day of the Lord, or he's saying on the day that was full of the Lord. It's really all he's really saying. It was full of God. And on that day that was just kind of his day, he appeared to me. In fact, John goes on to say, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, keep in mind that John said here to us that he was in the Spirit, which means, we don't really know exactly what it means, but John was either having a vision or he was taken out of his body and into the presence of the Lord, which we're not really sure, but John understood that whatever was going on, his physical body was not a part of it. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, on this Lord-filled day. And he said, and I heard. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You think about hearing as being something that we do with our ears, which, of course, are part of our body, and one of the five senses. And yet, when John is in the Spirit, he is no less able to hear and see as he is with his body. And he hears the a voice, a loud voice, which he says to us is like a trumpet. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a moment. And I'm going to kind of clarify something that we're going to run into a lot here in our study in the book of Revelation. And that is this word, like. This introduces for us what we call the language of similarity. It is not sameness, it's similarity. John is saying, I heard a loud voice, and it sounded like a trumpet. Now, he isn't saying it sounded just like a trumpet. It's just that the best he can come up with is like a trumpet. So it's called the language of similarity. And again, through Revelation, we're going to hear that a lot, that phrase, and we're going to enter into that language of similarity, and here's why. When these individuals, these human beings who wrote these things, and not just John, but we've got Ezekiel, and we've got Daniel, and we've got several other people that were literally lifted out of themselves and saw and heard things that they had never seen or heard before. How are you going to describe something you've never seen before? Well, the only thing you can do is fall back on the language of similarity. And you can say, well, it was like. It was like that. So his voice to John sounded like a trumpet, okay? And as I said before, we're going to hear this a lot. And he says that he heard this loud voice which told him, verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So the Lord instructs John that what he's about to hear or what he's about to receive are individual letters to these seven churches in the area which was Asia Minor back then, modern Turkey today, and he is to pass this information along to those letters. Now, or to those churches rather. Verse 12, typical response of a guy, hears a voice, sounds like a trumpet. He wants to see where it's coming from. He wants to see who's giving this. And so it says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, he didn't see the voice right away, but what he saw were seven golden lampstands. Now, notice John does not use the language of similarity here. He says these were golden lampstands. That's exactly what they were. It isn't just that they looked like it. They were golden lampstands. And this is the image. This is an image from the Old Testament, the image of the lamp, which was used in the Old Testament temple precincts to describe or to symbolize the presence of God, the presence of His Spirit, always among the people. Remember in the temple, they were to keep the lamp burning all the time. They were never to let the lamp go out. And this is kind of envisioned by this picture of the menorah like we have back here on our table. Sometimes people wonder why we have a cross and a menorah. You know, they're like, is this kind of a Christian / Judaism kind of church? No. It's just a symbol of what the menorah is about. In the Old Testament, again, it's that picture of the presence of God in the midst of His people. And God says, I am always with you perpetually. But now here in the New Testament, this picture of the lampstand, we find out at the end of this chapter, is actually a symbol of the church and the light of the church that we are to the world. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but then he also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. In other words, we take the light that is in Christ and we carry that light on to the world and we become that which shines in the darkness, okay? So now the lamp, or the lampstand, if you will, becomes this picture of the body of Christ illuminating the darkness of the world with the light of Jesus. It's not our light, by the way, that we're conveying to the world. It's the light of Christ. And so he sees these golden lampstands. And then look at verse 13, and I love this. He says, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man? Well, there's two things that I want to bring out here. First of all, I want you to notice where Jesus is. This is Jesus, by the way, that John is seeing. And there's no doubt about that. But he says Jesus is among the lampstands. In other words, Jesus is, his presence is among the churches. He is there. Did you notice when we started off our service today, like we do almost every Sunday, we pray to invite the presence of God in this place. Because without him, it just isn't going to happen. And as much as I really like being with you guys, if the Spirit of God is not here, we're missing the point of our gathering. And so we pray when we come together like this and we say, Lord, fill this place, fill our hearts. We invite your presence to be among us. And there's a promise given in his word that he will, but nonetheless we come and we prevail upon him to minister among us and be free to minister and to speak as he sees fit and so forth. Well, this is that beautiful picture that John sees as he turns to look at the voice that is speaking to him, and he sees this symbol of the church, this lampstand symbolizing these seven churches, and he sees Jesus among the lampstand. Now, and that's weird language. How do you picture that in your mind? Jesus is among the lampstands. You know, I mean, you wonder just exactly how to put that together in your mind. It's just that he's there. He's there in the midst of the churches. And I'm so glad that he's in the midst of his church. Amen? So, the next thing that we want to take note of is John's reference to Jesus here, calling him like a son of man. Now, you got to remember, this is John writing this. This is the guy who lived with Jesus, walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, ministered with him for the better part of 3 years. He knows Jesus from that standpoint. But yet, he sees this glorified, risen Christ in the glory of heaven and so forth, and he refers to him as one like a son of man. Now, that's an interesting term, but John is using it purposefully to make a connection between the New Testament and what had happened before in the Old Testament, where Daniel saw this same person and wrote about him. Do you remember last Sunday, we actually looked at a passage from Daniel chapter 7, and I'll go ahead and put it up on the screen for you again here this morning. From that chapter, verse 13, Daniel writes, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now stop there. Notice again the language of similarity. You've got the word like. You know who, if he were just to say, "And in my vision I looked, and there was a son of man," you know what that would be referring to? That's us. That's human beings. In fact, later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel is himself referred to as son of man. You and I, okay, that's a term of humanness. But what Daniel is saying is that someone stood before me like a son of man. In other words, the likeness is there, but there's something different about him that I can't fully explain. John now, as he beholds the risen and glorified Jesus, uses this same term. And there in the midst of the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, I want you to notice how John goes on to describe this one that he sees. We're now here in the middle of verse 13. Look with me in your Bible. It says, "He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." Boy, we're in the thick of language of similarity here, aren't we? It's all the like. Because John's seeing things for which he really has no frame of reference except what he's known in this life. And so he just has to say, it was like that. It's the best I can do. I'm sorry. It's really not a good description. It's just the best I can come up with. There's something interesting about what Jesus is wearing here that I want to call your attention to. And it is that golden sash around his waist, because that points back to the Old Testament. Do you remember last week I told you that to really understand the book of Revelation, we need to have an understanding of the Old Testament? And we need to see the similarity of these word pictures that are given to us? Well, you might remember in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, they are describing the very first time when Aaron and his sons were ordained as high priests in the land. Or actually, it was Aaron as the high priest, his sons as priests under him. And it talks about the things they wore. I'll put this also up on the slide for you from Leviticus chapter 8. It says this: "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband, so it was fastened on him." Now, this skillfully woven waistband, if you go back and look at it, when it was actually made, it was made with incredibly beautiful materials, purple and gold yarn, and it was just woven in such a way as to just be, I'm sure it was just breathtaking to look at. But there was this gold, which of course is always the color of royalty along with purple. And this is given to the priests to wear in this beautiful waistband that they wear as part of their entire getup. Well, now John sees Jesus with this sash or waistband, if you will, around him that is made of gold. It is pure gold. And that speaks, if you will, of the superiority of the priesthood that Jesus now holds. Remember, Jesus is our high priest. And he is the picture of the one who was the Levitical priest from the Old Testament. Jesus now steps into that new role as priest. But remember, the writer of Hebrews tells us his ministry is far superior to theirs. And that role of priesthood is something that we see Jesus doing. In fact, Jesus, you'll remember, has a threefold role in the Word as prophet, priest, and king. And we see here him pictured in his glorious priestly garments as he is there in heaven, constantly interceding for the saints, functioning in that role as a priest. Now, I want to read this description again. Actually, John goes on and talks about how his face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance in verse 16. But let me go back to verse 13. And let me just look again as we read this over, because we're going to compare it with Daniel's description of the same person. And remember, they're using the language of similarity. But in verse 13, it says again, "Dressed in a robe," John says, "reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest," he goes on to say, "his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." Remember, they weren't blazing fire, they were like, that's the best I can come up with. All right? "His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." Rushing waters. I don't know if you've ever stood next to a really loud rushing water, like a waterfall is a great sort of an example of this. And it's just awesome, you know. But John says that's the way his voice sounded to me. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees Christ before his human incarnation, before his birth. That's why we refer to this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Here's how Daniel describes this one he saw. He says, "I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite," which is a mineral or a gemstone, which is described as golden white. "And his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished or highly polished bronze, and his voice," now Daniel says his voice sounds like the sound of a multitude. In other words, just a multitude of people all talking and just the rumble, you know, of all those voices. He said that was the gloriousness of his voice. So you've got some different ways of similarity, right? Language of similarity. John says, well, I think his voice sounds like the rushing waters. And Daniel says, no, I would describe it a little bit more like a multitude or something like, you know, whatever. So just different ways. Again, they're grasping at straws. They're grasping for a way to describe really the undescribable. Now, as we go back here in John chapter, Revelation rather, chapter 1, he says in verse 16 that in his right hand he held seven stars, which he reveals the meaning of in just a moment, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And of course, this is just, this sharp double-edged sword is the picture of the Word of God. Do you know that your Bible is considered to be a sword? Sometimes I'll say that to the kids on Sunday night. I'll say, you know, open your sword. And the kids kind of look at me like, what? What's he talking about? Yeah, this is the sword. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And out of his mouth, John sees this interesting symbolic picture of this double-edged sword. Isn't that crazy? But the reason that John sees it that way is because Jesus is the Word of God. You and I have the Word of God. You and I can speak the Word of God. You and I can share the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Okay? He is the Word of God. Remember how John starts his gospel account? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he says later on in that chapter, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The very Word of God. Who was Jesus before he became the incarnate Son? Who was Jesus before he was Jesus? He was the eternal Word of God, alive with God, always there with God, always proceeding from God, the very Word of God. So who created the universe? Jesus. Because remember how God created the universe? He said, let there be, boom, whatever it was. And it went forth and created. The very Word went forth and created. So Jesus is the creator. We actually see that in various passages of the Word of God, in Hebrews and Colossians and so forth. So Jesus is the Word of God. And we forget that sometimes about Jesus. You know that? We forget that he is those things. You know, we forget that when we're talking to him. And we're going to see another example of it here in just a little bit. I'll bring it up. He goes on, John says, at the end of verse 16 to say, once again, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Again, language of similarity. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Isn't that interesting? John, this is John. John and Jesus, we're buddies, you know. This is the man, this is the apostle who at the Last Supper leaned back across Jesus' chest as they were reclining at the table, and they reclined in ways that you and I don't when they ate. But, you know, because we sit up at chairs and that's the way we eat, but they would sit down on the floor and have their legs kind of behind them and lean up to the table. And so John was the one, remember, when they were all kind of wondering who this person was that Jesus was talking about that was going to betray him. And one of the guys goes, John, ask him, you know. So John leans across Jesus' chest in probably an invasion of his personal bubble that you and I just wouldn't even stand for, and asks him, you know, Lord, you know, who is it? Who's the one? And so forth. And so there was this familiarity and this comfort that John had with Jesus. I mean, just to lean across his chest and to speak an answer, to just, you know, there was a connection. There was a familiarity, you know? You know how it is when you like to be around somebody and you're familiar with them and you're just like, hey, how's it going? You know, you're comfortable. You're comfortable with them. I'm comfortable with you, you know? But now Jesus is glorified and he's in his glorified body, and he can barely even be looked at, let alone leaned upon. And when John beholds Jesus in his glorified body, he says, I fell to the ground. And this isn't one of those drop to your knees, you know, kind of like lift up your hands. Oh, God, you're so cool. This is fall down, boom, do a face plant, and it's like, I'm dead. You know what I mean? He said, I fell to the ground as though dead. This isn't just one of those kind of Hollywood kind of staged falls. He's like, boom, you know, sort of a thing, you know? And then he says that the Lord, verse 17, placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. And here's what he told him. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And do you remember last week we explained that that is why Jesus is called the firstborn from among the dead? Not that he was the first one to come back from the dead. He was the first one to come back and never die again. He says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But why? Because I am, and here's where we come back to that thing I was talking about just a moment ago. He says, I am the living one. I'm not just alive. See, that's something you and I have in common today. We're all alive, I trust. I mean, you're sitting up and I can see that, you know, you have color and you're breathing, and that's all a good sign. And that means that we have life, and I'm alive and you're alive. And we thank God for that. But Jesus isn't just alive. He is life. He is the living one. You know? And I just, it's like we have such a hard time with that, you know? We try to relate him on a level, or relate to him on a level that is more in keeping with our own lives. Well, you know, you're alive, I'm alive, she's alive, he's alive, we're alive. No, Jesus says, I am life itself. Remember when he's talking to Martha? Lazarus has died, her brother has died, and he's standing literally out there by the tomb, and he's talking to Martha, and he says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And she says, yeah, I know. I'm familiar with that particular doctrine. And she says, I know that my brother will rise at the resurrection, and so forth. And Jesus looks at her, and you can almost imagine him, you know, taking her face in his hands and saying, Martha, I am the resurrection. You're talking to me about a doctrine. I'm telling you, I am he. I am the one. I am the resurrection and the life, you know. And so it's hard for us sometimes to relate to Jesus in this way. But he says to John, I am the living one. I am the living one, and so forth. And then he says to him, also at the end of verse 18, that I hold the keys of death and Hades. Your Bible, instead of Hades, may actually come out and use the word hell there, because it can be translated hell. It can also be translated the grave. But whatever it is, you know, Jesus says, I have the keys. I have the keys. And you know, keys is always a picture of authority, isn't it? If you work for a job that only gives keys to so many people, you know, in your business, then you are given the authority to unlock that door. And obviously, the rest of the public isn't given that authority. It's a special thing that is given to you. And you can unlock that door, and you can go inside. And Jesus says to John, I hold the keys to death itself, and to the grave, and to hell, and everything that goes along with that. I hold the keys. I have the authority to unlock those things. And they are probably one of the worst things that you can even imagine. But I have the key that unlocks them. I hold it. It's mine. And you can take great comfort in the fact that Jesus holds the keys. And no one can wrest them out of his control. And then he goes on to say at the end, or actually in verse 19, he says, write therefore what you have seen, which is what John is doing right now. He's writing what he saw. And then write what is now, which are going to be the letters to the seven churches, which will take up the next two chapters. And then he says, and I want you to write what will take place later. And he's referring to what will transpire in the last days and will eventually culminate into the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming. And then Jesus ends by revealing to John the meaning of the symbols that were seen earlier. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, and the word mystery there in the Greek refers to something that was not previously known or revealed, but is now being revealed. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that sets the stage for the next two chapters as John will write for us what was given to him to write for these seven churches in Asia Minor.